This is an amazing passage, and it's, as I looked at it, it could have been a series, but it's not going to be. I'm just going to highlight some things. Like, for instance, there's really interesting teaching implications for the Sabbath and such, but we'll get to some of those things later in Exodus. But we find another challenge in the desert. There was thirst early on, and now there's hunger. And what Jim mentioned is true. There does seem to be a little bit of revisionist history here. Verse 3, when they remember Egypt and they say, "We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." The reality was they didn't have a lot of time to hang around and feast. They were pushed, sorely pushed as slaves. The good old days were not so good. And there may be some exaggeration when they say to Moses, Moses and to God, that you brought us out in the wilderness to kill us, to starve us. They had some resources. For instance, in chapter 17, verse 3, they had livestock with them. There was probably some nomadic trading they could do, but still, though, in the main, they were in a crisis. It was difficult. It was a trying situation. So the complaining persists. The episodes of grumbling in this stretch of the Exodus narrative are really telling. The four separate references to their grumbling. But the Lord's response is grace. It almost seems like with the Lord that if you even turn a grumble in His direction, He'll help you. And maybe sometimes our prayers, though we try to clean them up as best we can, start out as more like grumbles than anything else. Take heart. God rains down grace on people who grumble in His direction, or so it would seem. So there's this grace in the desert, manna, and you know, say, what is it? Well, that's what they said too. In verse 15, what is it? What's going on with this stuff? "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat," Moses said. In verse 14, "It's a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." I was thinking like frosted flakes, but maybe not. I actually did quite a bit of looking into what this could be, and I had all this stuff on it, and I realized you all had dinners to get to and stuff. If you're interested in some more details in that way, come speak to me sometime so I don't waste all that studying. Try to highlight what matters most. But manna wasn't just fuel, like the proverbial dormitory food. It's better than nothing. You've got to survive. No, the taste of it, verse 31, was like wafers made with honey. And honey was at the apex of ancient sweeteners. In fact, I think it's at the apex of sweeteners in our house these days. Honey is good. But there was problems here much deeper than physical hunger, great as that was. And there's a deeper problem exposed. We have seen that the trials, the circumstances in the wilderness expose the true nature of our hearts. We saw that with grumbling, and this week we're going to focus a little bit more on hoarding. A deeper problem exposed here is hoarding. Verse 19, "Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of the manna over until the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." You could see them in their tents, like, you know, they're hedging their bets, you know, like, They're concerned. They're in the desert. There's very few resources, so this food tasted pretty good. I know they said don't leave it, but come on, is it going to go bad overnight? Well, that's what they did, and sure enough, it did go bad. "They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank." That's what happens with hoarding. I saw a clip of you know, some of the reality show hoarders. Sometimes it's not, you see those and maybe it'll help you if you're like a minor hoarder, it'll help you a little bit. Or it may make you think, oh, I don't hoard. You know, I mean, crazy stuff like lots of cockroaches and things. Hoarding is bad. And It exposes our hearts. In what way does it expose our hearts? Just a few things to highlight. First of all, hoarding is a sign of anxiety. Anxiety is distress caused by fear of danger or misfortune. Usually it's imagined danger or misfortune. And the Bible, there's a place to be prudent, but anxiety is like, goes way beyond prudence. Prudence is a virtue. Anxiety is a sin. We worry about tomorrow, the endless what ifs. Jesus says why, he talks about us toiling and spinning. Or I heard it said by a man who's written profoundly about anxiety that he's very successful. He looks good on the surface. He says, oh, but I'm like a duck on a pond. Underneath, I'm paddling frantically. It's this need to control, to manage, to stockpile. I remember early on when Sharon and I were married early on, we had a really, he was actually such a good man in many ways, but he was an insurance person, life insurance. And we really liked him. Like, we hung out with him, but we were very different. I mean, he was extremely careful. Now, you'd say, well, of course, he's trying to sell you, but there is a sense where you capitalize on people's fears. But in his defense, he showed me all the policies he had. I was like, is it possible for this many things to go wrong in the world? Like at some point, I've got to walk out the door? I mean, so people, you could say, well, I know the Lord will meet my needs. Yes, 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 I've heard the verses, but in this case, I need to manage this part of my life. And you know what Jesus said? That is an un-Christian way to live. When anxiety takes over, we are not acting in line with the gospel. He says the pagans run after all these things, all this security. And he says, not you, little children. So then, like grumbling, hoarding is also a sign of discontent. We're not, okay, I've got this day down, but what about tomorrow? And then it's also a sign of greed. And any of these could be developed far further than we're doing here. Greed or coveting, we'll visit that more when we get to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it's actually that commandment that the Apostle Paul said was used to expose his own heart. The language used of the children of Israel when they were in the desert is craving or coveting. It's this inordinate, obsessive desire. And a great place, if you want to understand the pathology, a lot of the pathology that's brought out with such stark relief in this stretch of the narrative in Exodus, a great place to go is Psalm 87. Brilliant psychological insight into the way sin derails our confidence in God. This is Psalm 78:18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Think of that. They're demanding this of God now. And that coveting is really idolatry, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3. And I think we're really skilled at spinning self-interest. Just like we can spin, like we can make gossip concern or grumbling concern. We can make self-interest stewardship. We're just being prudent. And the fact is, the Bible's a complicated book. So there's a lot of teaching, and there is teaching about being wise and prudent and such. But I think we need to be careful, especially in America, we're the richest country in the history of the world, and even those of us who have less, relatively less, are still very well situated materially relative to the world globally now and throughout history. So we tend to build bigger barns, you know, and you could look at the rich fool in Luke that Jesus talks about, but in our own smaller ways, we're building maybe little sheds. My shed. I'm going to build a bigger shed up the hill. It's just our nature. But you know, even when you take into account all the verses on being wise and prudent, why does God make us wealthy? He will make you rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Hoarding rots our souls. Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay it up in heaven. He says, what profit would there be if you gained everything in this world and lost your soul? So, there's real value to kind of lightening up, you know? Lighten up. People say, chill out. You know, you're carrying too much baggage, too much emotional freight. Relax. Chill out. Throw some of that overboard. I used to see that when we were camping in Canada. Someone says, this is what you're going to eat this week. You're like, are you kidding? I ate more than that for breakfast before I got into the camp. So you very prudently pack a lot of extra stuff. And like by the second day when you're trying to carry a canoe and pack for 3 miles through the woods with critters biting at you and so forth, you start saying, I don't need all this. It's amazing how you start lightening up. And you just get wiser. So anxiety, discontent, and greed, though, are symptoms of an even deeper problem. The heart of the matter, the core problem, is this refusal to acknowledge God. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he goes through the downward spiral of sin, in the nature, again, profound psychology in Romans 1, the real core problem is this refusal to acknowledge God that you see in Romans 1:28. Listen to this again, Psalm 78. I'll be reading several times from this magnificent psalm. How often they rebelled against Him, God, Moses, and God in the wilderness, and grieved Him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day He had redeemed them from the oppressor. And this is true of us. Refusal to acknowledge the Lord. And I said, how can I distill this? Again, something that could be unpacked at length. How could I distill it in a pithy, meaningful way this morning? Well, I think it's this. It's lack of trust in the Lord and indifference to His Word. Lack of trust or confidence in the Lord and indifference to His Word, which are really two sides of one coin. First of all, lack of trust. You see, the food crisis has become a faith crisis in the desert. And so you see that this kind of functional atheism, they might all say, yes, we're monotheist. Yes, God did good things for us. Yes, the Red Sea, the Passover. Yes, yes, but we're really hungry. They get myopic. That's all they can see. Psalm 78:19, they spoke against God. They said, can God really spread a table for us in the wilderness? Can God really pull this off? For they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. It's amazing. It's like, what have you done for me lately? And you know that great passage that was read earlier in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about food and clothing and shelter. And frankly, we get worried about things a lot less than that. Some of us who know we have food, clothing, and shelter worry about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. We're way up the chart. I don't know if I'm self-actualized. You know, like the Israelites were not worried about self-actualization. They wanted breakfast. You know what Jesus says? Do not be anxious about your life. And He goes on. He's very kind in the way He goes through the various areas, categories of anxiety. But His conclusion is, do not be anxious, ... O ye of little faith. See, so there's that strong connection between anxiety and lack of faith, and then indifference to His Word. We see this at various places in Scripture. Nehemiah 9:26, where rebellion is described as taking God's Word and putting it behind your back. I'm not going to deal with this now. I'm going to handle this, and this word from God as an intrusion. I'm going to, in a sense, manage my own life here. You need to know God's word is our life. Remember when Jesus out in the desert tells Satan that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father? He is hearkening back to manna talk. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus uses that to talk to Satan to say, what matters most is an allegiance to the words of God. Jesus was nourished even at a time when he was profoundly compromised with hunger and thirst. This is what he said elsewhere in Deuteronomy. You know, numbers in Deuteronomy give us a lot of help. Actually, the Bible is so interconnected, it blows me away. But really specifically, Numbers in Deuteronomy give us a lot of wilderness crossover stuff. And in Deuteronomy 32:47, Moses says, these words are not idle. These are not idle words. That's the commands of God, the law of God, the word of God. They are not idle. They are your very life. And then later, Jeremiah says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my delight. God's word is our life, and God's word gives us, as we allow it, the Spirit uses it. The Spirit is this great cardiologist, uses it as a kind of heart scan or diagnosis. This is amazing to me. Deuteronomy 8:2. The children of Israel now are on the, where we're at in Exodus 16, they're at the beginning of their 40-year sojourn. The verse I'm going to read now is at the back end when they're about to go into the promised land, or getting closer. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So how does the Lord test his people in the wilderness? Whether it's 3,000 years ago or today, how does God test us in the wilderness? Well, he does it through trials. Think of just the things we listed earlier. And we could multiply it. We all are in the middle of certain trials. We can just kind of grumble our way through them or get anxious about it. Or we can say, Lord, teach me, rinse me, help me. What is it that you need to show me here? How does the Lord test our hearts in the wilderness? Through trials, and then in the trial, the real test is whether we will keep his word or not within that trial in our wilderness. And there's some clear directives of the Lord that are summarily dismissed in this passage. Verse 19, Exodus 16, let no one leave any of the manna over till morning. That's pretty clear. But then the next line is, but they did not listen to Moses. And then later on, when God's giving directives about the Sabbath, this amazing providence that they could collect twice as much on Saturday, and then it wouldn't go bad on Sunday, so they could rest and worship. And we read this, verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. Hello. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, indifference to God's word is indifference to God. Remember what Jesus says. You cannot, even though there's a difference, God and his word are inextricably bound. So that Jesus can say, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So the inference is clear. If you put my commandments, or some of them, sort of a la carte obedience, I'll obey you here, not here. If you do that willingly, persistingly, it's a sign that you don't love him. You don't love him as you ought or at all. Well, what's the response then to these hoarding grumblers? It's grace. George really underscored that so well earlier. Verse 4, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. Again, listen to this, Psalm 78:22-25. They did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. Yet, He gave a command to the skies above, open the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. And it actually sort of came up like with the with the dew in the morning. I mean, this is important. This whole thing with manna is important. Remember, God, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, God brought these stories, by extension, all the stories are for our instruction, but it's referring specifically to this period of redemptive history. These stories are for our instruction, and then Paul says in Romans 15:4, therefore our encouragement and hope. They're not to beat us down. When you realize, some of you are sitting there and you're like, I am so anxious. No wonder why my soul and my disposition is rotting, because I'm hoarding my anxiety. And so as I speak, you're sinking deeper. Don't. You have a chance to repent. Remember, He's faithful and just to forgive us grumblers and hoarders, one and all. He's so good to us. Look, they didn't believe or trust in His deliverance, and yet He was kind to them. So this manna is important, so important that the Lord insists that they preserve some of the manna for years to come as a memorial. Well, there's some manna takeaways for the road. The manna gave the children of Israel multiple opportunities to do what they were in danger of not doing, that is, to acknowledge the Lord. First of all, there's multiple occasions for trust. It's like when Jesus says to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They get up in the morning, open their tent. Lord, give us this day, sure enough, frosted flakes. Multiple occasions for gratitude. Remember, nothing ages so quickly as gratitude. In fact, in Numbers 11, later on in their sojourn, we read in Numbers 11:6 that they got upset and said they were tired of looking at manna. I mean, no, this is how we are as people. But the Lord was kind. Exodus 16:8, He gives you bread to the full. And then a beautiful verse, I think. I love this verse. In Acts 14:17, when the Apostle Paul is finding ways to set the table for the gospel with people. He says, He has not left Himself without testimony or witness. He has shown kindness. How? By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. And I think we can easily grow indifferent to sort of the miracle of perennial food, of the daily food that we get, that we just assume that it's not assumed in Haiti or Togo and other places. You know, even at the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus, it's remarkable that he speeds up, and with his workmanlike hands, he does in a moment what he normally does over seasons. He makes bread in a moment, but he's always making bread over time through the season. He makes fish, but he's always spawning fish with his creative genius. The miracle is the shortcut. And what did Jesus do in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000? What does he do? This is typical of Jesus. He breaks the bread and gives thanks. It's gratitude. What does he do when he's his first meal post-resurrection? He sits down with these two disciples in Emmaus, and he breaks bread and he thanks God with them. Jesus is thankful. Meals, food, is a kind of ongoing provision that should give us a reminder. Like, it can be perfunctory. If you forget, like I'll tease, you know, I'll say, if you forget to pray, the food will turn to gravel in your stomach. You know, we're not legalist about this, but think of this. Every time you have a meal, Even if you're in a sluggish season and gratitude is coming slow to your heart, it's a chance for a little awakening. So, you know, people, I remember as a kid, they'd say, who's going to say grace? I'm like, grace, let's eat, you know, but I thought about that. You say grace. It's an acknowledgement of grace, provision, giftedness, morning, noon, and night. Or if you're a hobbit, 6 or 7 meals in the day. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Psalm 13:3, which leads us into another great manna takeaway for God's people then, and we can borrow, we can live into it. Multiple excuses to glorify God, which is our chief end. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord says, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord. And that's when the quail came. And the quail is more of a minor theme in God's provision that I'm not going to get into now. But at the time, they said, at the evening, you'll see God's glory through His provision of meat, through the quail. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of God. God's glory is His reputation, His honor, His greatness. You see, the person of God, glory means weight, gravity, so that the God, His truth, His goodness, His beauty has weight in our thinking and in our church and our decisional, all the decisional aspects of our life. He is not taken lightly. And it's remarkable to me, in verse 9, it says, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, he said, let's all gather together. Why? Because God, they were going to give the instructions about manna. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So, here's the Lord about to give instructions through Moses and Aaron about their culinary prospects for the next months, actually for the next 40 years. And what do they see? This visible manifestation of God's glory. It's called the Shekinah glory. It's a physical manifestation of the glory of God in the cloud. This was a dramatic announcement. You see, even mundane things like getting up, gathering food, and eating should have weight. So the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or drink, even eating and drinking are to be done to God's glory. So the provisions, the daily mundane provisions that God gives us, we can translate into opportunities to bring Him glory and gratitude. And each provision of the Lord can in a small way add weight to His glory in our understanding. Well, the Israelites were bereft of resources in the desert. They were totally dependent on help from beyond. And what happens? We see the desert is awash in grace, in unmerited favor. And again, verse 4, the Lord determines to rain down bread from heaven. And again, you get this sort of this back and forth seesaw, which just highlights the grace of God. I'll read again from Psalm 78. It's a long psalm. It's dense and it's powerful. This is verse 38 and 39. Their hearts were not loyal to Him. This gets discouraging, doesn't it? Maybe it sounds familiar. Sandy, is it your birthday today? I am very thankful you were born. See, this is a chance to glorify God when you and be thankful, right? Even for a friend, sister. Their hearts were not loyal to Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Yet, He was merciful. This is the gospel, right? He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time He restrained His anger and did not stir up His full wrath. A lot of gospel promise there. You know, though our hearts are disloyal to God, He has been merciful to us in Christ. You see, the right man is on our side. We'd be in big trouble if it was just us. And Jesus is that right man. Jesus is the ultimate provision that God has rained down upon us in the desert. Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. Oh no, we were grumbling and hoarding. But because of His mercy. And think of how great the cost was. He absorbed the wrath we deserve. While we were sinners, He died for us. He was, in essence, destroyed. He took the full weight of God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. Jesus is the unspeakable gift. And the other place, if you want to understand, if you want to really go deeper devotionally with Exodus 16, Psalm 78 is a great place to camp out, and then John 6 is just off the charts. Here's Jesus talking to a lot of people who are very conversant with the history, redemptive history that came before them. They knew all about the manna and the grumbling and the hoarding. John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the, that's John 6:41. John 6:35. The editing I did is, you got to read John 6 in light of Exodus 16. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:49-51, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I mean, this is liberating. Think of the apostle Paul. His life was completely turned around. He had this like ongoing Copernican revolution, like that, but the Son being the Son of God, that everything revolves around this great Lord Jesus. So he could say things later on, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wanted to eat too, but the perspective like so changed him, so liberated him. That's Philippians 1:21. Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish, relatively speaking, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And then he can't stop in this letter. Ephesians 4, we see it again. I mean, Philippians. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. That is one of the most liberated sentences you will ever read. Paul is playing with house money. Bring it on, whatever you have, Lord. This is not denial. This is that deeper affirmation, that love for Christ, which was so controlling. That's the one obsession I would commend to you, that it just allowed him to be free. And if things were rolling well, good. And if not, good, because he knew that God is sovereign and that he's going to care for him. And that's how we ought to be. Jesus says it. We need to be free as birds. You starting to hear the birds in the morning? Ah, it's great. Like the crocuses, the harbinger of spring. What are we free? We're free to die, like Todd. Todd was free to die. And his wife was free in her agony to release him. Amazing. But when you're free to die, you are then free to live. You know, we're often bereft, but that's right where we should be. The Israelites are like, oh no, we don't have refrigerators. What are we going to do tomorrow? This is okay now. What about next week? There's a lot of people here. We can understand that a little bit, right? Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." If you're in a desert place and you are feeling bereft, you are in a sweet spot if you grumble towards the Lord and call on Him. A very sweet spot. Jesus says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He says, "I have come to give you, not just help you survive this side of heaven, but to give you an abundant life." John 10:10. It's this gospel logic. It was up on the screen earlier. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things?" A God who would die for us will see us through to the promised land. We're free to laugh. Why? Because God's grace is around every corner. We can cast our cares on Him. It says in Proverbs 15:15 that the cheerful heart has a continual feast. So even if you're in a difficult place, if God is bringing some measure of cheer in your heart, there's a way in which you're being nourished. And when you're with a group of people, that can be contagious, so it can be convivial. You come alive together. We're just free to breathe. Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. Your life does not consist in all your saving accounts. It doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. Stop hoarding. Gather what you need for each day and then sleep. Sleep well. Do not be anxious, Jesus says, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, that's what we don't do. We'd say, yes, yes, we know that, but I have clothing, food, right? Seek first. Make that your priority. Make that your obsession. Crave the purposes of God. Crave the knowledge of God. Covet the knowledge of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Or Paul later says in 1 Timothy 6:6-8, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world." There no U-Hauls. Hearses do not have U-Hauls behind them. That's a bumper sticker. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I'd say, like, Lord, don't you understand Maslow's hierarchy of needs? I need a lot more than that to be content. Jesus is saying, look, if you got the basics, yeah, if you get more, good. But if you just have whatever you have, if I'm with you, you can chill. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. As for the rich in this present age," which would include, you may argue this, but probably Paul would say it includes all of us, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for them as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life." See, that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul and Jesus, Spirit of God, are saying. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. The life that really matters is found in giving. We are free then to scatter grace. We are to be merciful to others as the Lord has been merciful to us. Though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. That's our example. We're to be cheerful givers. Again, it's gospel logic. Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. He turns everything upside down. It's when you give up your life that you find it. This has great communal relevance. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about this incredible radical community, the Macedonian Christians, who in their poverty were so generous, it just welled up out of the joy they had in the gospel. When he talks about them, he hearkens back to Exodus 16:8. He says, I do not mean, this is Paul talking in 2 Corinthians 8:13. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. As it is written, Exodus 16:8, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. See, when we all are free, it starts creating a grace culture, like you see in Acts, where you read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared what they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And listen to this. And the grace and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. What is a sign of God's grace powerfully at work in a community? The needs of those people are being met, so much so that it starts spilling out to others. I'm just going to end with a quote here. See, the problem is we play it safe. We always want to play it safe. We just have to trust the Lord. And there's this guy, I love his book. He's quirky, but he gets the gospel, and he writes about it in ways that I find very arresting, and maybe you will too. I read a quote from him last week. This is N.D. Wilson in his book, Death by Living. Grabbing will always fail. Giving will always succeed. Bestow. Our children, our friends, and our neighbors will all be better off if we work to accumulate for their sakes. If God has given you a widow's mite, let it go. Set it on the altar. If God has given you a greater banquet than you can possibly eat, let it go. Set it on the altar. Collect a ragtag crew and seat them. Don't leave food uneaten, strength unspent, wine undrunk. Lay your life down. Our heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have bones. Make them strain. They carry nothing in the grave. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. Living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. May I live hard to the dregs. May my living be grace to those behind me. Burden your moments with thankfulness. Be as empty as you can be when the clock winds down. Spend your life, and if time is a river, may you leave awake. We tend to be like that goose that was flying over a farm, wasn't feeling well, landed, stayed, found out that food was plentiful there. The next year, when his comrades went over, he tried to fly. He wasn't in that good shape. 5 years later, he'd hear them flying over, and the sound was just a haunting, distant memory. You know, we gotta fly. We gotta take God's purposes and run with Him. We have to trust God that when He says He'll bless us, if we pursue His purposes, we've gotta believe Him while we're here. And we gotta make sure that no more roasts burn. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that whatever was said that was true would find lodging in our hearts. Thank you for the way you provide. Lord, when we are bereft in the desert, you answer us in our need, in spite of ourselves. Lord, thank you. Help us, Lord, we pray you would prosper us, but prosper us so that we would be open and we'd share and we'd bless others, and we would have such a confidence in you that to the extent that we don't prosper, we could be okay, Lord, that you'd still allow us, Lord, whatever resources we have, it goes so far beyond money. It includes money and stuff, but it's gifting and it's time and it's, Lord, may all of our resources be used to honor you and to bless others. Lord, may we not be people that hoard, and because we're so afraid, Lord, miss opportunities in this life. Forgive us for grumbling, Lord, but we thank you that your mercy is just highlighted so much in this passage. Lord, help us, Lord, to be more thankful, to glorify you more, to scatter grace, to laugh more, Lord, just to breathe easier this week, and help us to help one another, Lord, because we're all down at different points and need friends to restore us for your kingdom's sake. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.